A text the Lord just laid on my heart as we were singing, and I want to read this. I just think it's important for us to hear this text from God's Word in preparation to hear the message from His Word. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His Word has no place in our lives. So before the message, what I want to do is I want to take this seriously. I was thinking of this as we were singing. If we claim to be without sin, if there's anything that's true of every person in this room is that we have sinned this past week. Every one of us have sinned, which means some of us might not be ready to hear from God, because verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us and purify us. He's talking to believers here. So what we need to do, if you look back over the past week and the things that you've done that you know aren't pleasing to God, and which of us don't see those things, the question is, have we confessed that to Him? Have we experienced His cleansing, so that now, because He has new things for us that He's wanting to accomplish today and this week. But I want to give you some time, just if you're not, as they used to say, pray it up. If you're not ready to hear from Him, take some time right now. Confess to the Lord. Experience the wonder of this truth. If we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Let's pray silently, and then we'll come to the Word. God Almighty, You are amazing. Everything we've just confessed to You, it's been taken away. It's been covered. You're not holding against us anything because of Christ's cleansing blood. Thank You. We agree with You. We believe You. And now we come to Your Word expectant. You have things to say to us, and we submit to You, and we look forward to it in Jesus' name. There are two subjects that everybody on planet Earth needs to know about. The two subjects are actually one subject. They are connected. The Spirit of God addressed this, and you see in the title of this morning's message, Christ and the Church, two subjects or one. I think the Holy Spirit answered this question for us in a most interesting way. He guided a person to write two books that have made it into our Bibles. Two God-breathed books. I'm talking about Luke, of course. In his first book, the Gospel of Luke, we find the first subject, the most important subject of all in the universe, and it's the theme of his first book. But he wrote a second book, and it's called the Acts of the Apostles, and it's really not about a different subject. It's about the same subject. And I am excited to say this morning we're beginning a journey through that second book. I want you to go with me to Acts, the first chapter. And I want you to see something that I think is quite significant in the first verse of this wonderful, wonderful book called the Acts of the Apostles. And it's this statement in verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all the things, here it is, Jesus began to do and to teach until the day He was taken up into heaven. In his first book, he's referring to the gospel that he wrote about Jesus. He says that he wrote about what Jesus began to do and to teach, indicating Jesus Christ is not done what he began to do. And in his second book, which is all about the church, we discover that Jesus Christ is still doing something. In fact, he's doing something here this morning. Christ and his church are two subjects that you cannot separate if you want to have the kind of life that God intends, and we'll see why as we begin this series this morning. Now, I want you to think about a scenario. I want you to imagine that you've got a friend that has opened up to you about what's going on in their life, and they open up and they say to you, you know, I really want to get to know Jesus. Can you help me to know Jesus? I've heard so much about him. I know that there are people that say they love him, and I know there are people that hate him and try to get rid of people who say they love him. Who was he? I really want to know the truth about Jesus. What would you say to that person? How would you respond? No one in this room has ever seen Jesus. We never had the privilege of watching him heal a leper. We didn't go to the hillside of Galilee and hear him preach that amazing sermon on the Mount. None of us ever saw Jesus 2,000 years ago from a hillside outside of Jerusalem. He went back to heaven, so no eye has seen him that's alive right now. So what are we going to tell our friend? Well, this is the very situation facing Luke all these years ago. Luke is a follower of Christ, although he himself has never seen the Master personally. And he has a friend by the name of Theophilus who has questions about Jesus. And Luke is burdened for his friend. One of the things that's true of this church is we love Jesus. We're burdened for those who don't know him. And we pray about this. Many of us have people we're burdened for who don't know Jesus. What can we do for them? Well, this was Luke's predicament. We share this in common. And Luke wrote two books to address this particular issue. Two books about two subjects, which indeed are one and the same subject. And as we begin our journey through his second book, Acts, I want to sort of just set the stage for this series by thinking about these two subjects, which are indeed one and the same. Point number one, if you're using your outline, you'll see it's this. Everyone needs to know the truth about Christ. Now, Luke is a second generation Christian. That is, he never saw Jesus Christ. He doesn't come to know Christ until Christ has already returned to heaven. He, by birth, is a Gentile, not a Jew. He's got a Greek name, Lukios. By occupation, he was a physician. Luke is mentioned in Colossians 4:14 as a physician. God saved him, and by divine commission, he becomes a ministry associate of the Apostle Paul. You're probably aware of that, maybe not, but Luke and Paul were good friends. They did ministry together. You read Paul say of Luke in Philemon 24 that he was his fellow worker. At the end of Paul's life, he says in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. They were good friends and did ministry together. Now, Luke has a friend by the name of Theophilus. He mentions him at the outset of his gospel as well as at the beginning of this book that we're considering right there in the first verse. Who was Theophilus? We don't know for sure. Luke refers to him as Most Excellent Theophilus or Your Excellency Theophilus. Some feel that in his earlier days, Luke had been a slave. And this bears out, I think there's reason for this. Most middle-class folks in the first century would have been slaves. You were either the top of the pile or you were slaves. The majority of the Roman Empire would have been slaves. So if you were a doctor or a teacher, you belonged to someone. And he probably, many feel, belonged to Theophilus, who was his patron. And you can let your mind go here and imagine that it was perhaps Theophilus' kindness that resulted in Luke being set free. So he's a free man now. And out of his gratitude for this man, Luke, who loves this man, wants him to know about the two subjects that are the most important subjects in all the universe. That is the subject of Christ and the subject of his church. And so he writes these two books for him. Now, we can't prove that scenario, but we do know that he cared deeply for this man, and he wanted to know about Christ and the church. Now, if you want to put something in your Bible in Acts 1, we'll be back there, but I want us to go back to Luke chapter 1, and I want us to see the beginning of his gospel. Luke chapter 1. To begin our series in Acts, I want us to see how Luke introduces his gospel. I want us to see what he says about himself and about his reason for writing. Luke's gospel record is very significant. It's distinct. Unlike the other gospels, whose writers were all Jews, Luke was a Gentile. Matthew, Mark, and John, they saw Jesus. They spent time with Jesus. Luke had not. The others saw him through Hebrew glasses. Luke saw Christ and Christianity through his Greek-thinking glasses. Most of us have a lot in common with Luke. Like Luke, we this morning have believed in a Messiah we have never seen. Like Luke, we're trying to reach people who will never have the opportunity to see Jesus. How are we going to help them come to know the Messiah? I want you to know right up front where Luke is taking us. He hides this not. He wants us to know the truth about Christ and the truth about church, not just for knowledge's sake, but so that we will embrace Christ and embrace his church, knowing that the church is where Christ is working today. Now, in Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, Luke explains three things about his gospel. First, he explained the investigation process. He says, verse 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have just been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke is probably writing 30 years or so after Jesus Christ has returned to heaven. This is 60 years now after Joseph and Mary saw that little baby come into the world, the Christ child. The news of Jesus Christ, by the time that Luke writes this gospel, is spreading throughout the Roman Empire. Luke acknowledged to his friend Theophilus that he says many in his day had undertaken a similar project as he is now undertaking. That is, a project to, as he says, draw up an account, or King James says, to set in order a declaration. It was only natural. I mean, this message of Jesus is turning the Roman Empire upside down. But things that are being passed on by word of mouth can be easily distorted or reinterpreted or twisted. So it was in the first century. People were beginning to spread false ideas about Jesus. So certain individuals, and Luke in fact says many, began to write down biographical sketches of Jesus' life. Four of these were God-inspired accounts written by Matthew, Mark, John, who wrote last, and this one before us written by Luke. Luke himself, according to his own admission, set out on an investigation. He delved into the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. The sources he used, two of them. First of all, human resources. Verse 2, where did he get the details for what we read in the gospel of that Luke wrote of Jesus' life? He says, verse 2, they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke was dependent upon talking to people who had seen Jesus Christ, and he says he did that. He took notes from them. He interviewed them. He uses an interesting word translated eyewitnesses. It's autoptai, autoptai in the Greek, from which we get autopsy. And it is literally means seeing for yourself. Luke, by his background, is a physician. He no doubt had done work to learn about the human body by examining bodies. And here he says this is the process he went through to learn about Jesus. He interviewed people who had had firsthand confrontations with Jesus, firsthand stories. And then you'll notice in verse 2 that he uses a second word, servants. He calls them servants or ministers of the word. This too is a medical word. It literally means under rower. It's sometimes translated intern. Luke says he actually interviewed the interns of the Word. Now, unfortunately, in our English Bibles, the term Word begins with a small case letter. But the Greek word is the familiar logos. John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the logos," speaking of Jesus Christ. Who's John describing? He's describing the second person of the Godhead who came into the world. Luke says that he interviewed the interns of the Logos, the interns of Jesus. Who were these? No doubt the apostles, but many others. Those who served Jesus. He tracks them down. Those who, during Jesus' three-year earthly ministry, had seen the miracles, heard his teaching. And everywhere he goes now, he talks to people and he's hanging on their every word. Undoubtedly, Luke's gospel was the fruit of months, maybe longer, of intense research. He's collecting writing. He's talking to people. He's hearing their stories. No doubt, Luke interviewed Jesus' mother, Mary, since he has so much to say to us in his account that the other gospel writers don't include about the birth and all that surrounded even the pregnancy. So Luke's investigation involved human resources. But again, if that was all, then Luke's record would be no different from anybody else that does a lot of research and writes a book. There's something about this book that sets it apart, and that is a second element, which is, of course, divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed," or inspired. Peter elaborates on the process. If you go over to 2 Peter 1, you'll see the process that the Spirit of God used in giving us our Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter, first chapter, beginning in verse 20. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, as you go back to Luke's first chapter in his gospel, it's possible that he himself attests to this divine leading in the phrase that he uses, "from the beginning." He says there, just verse 2, "as they were handed down to us by those who were the eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Verse 3, "since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me also to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." From the beginning. He uses an interesting word. It's translated different places as "from above," as in James 1:17, "every good and perfect gift is from above." It's the same phrase. James 3:17, "wisdom is from above." He will use the same phrase in John 3:31, "he that cometh from above is above all." Now, whether Luke has that in mind in his choice of this word or not, we know this to be true. The fruit of what he writes is directed from above. The Holy Spirit is guiding him as he interviews people, as he records what they say, and then as he puts it all together and writes this gospel account. This before us is not just the fruit of his labor. This before us is indeed the inspired product of God himself. So what did Luke do with his findings? Well, he tells Theophilus in verse 3, "since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." So Luke explained his instruction and tells us three things about it. Number one, what you hold, Luke says, is thorough. He says that he investigated everything from the beginning. He did his homework, and it was comprehensive. He leaves no stone unturned. He probes everything in the life of the Lord. He traces Jesus' life back to the very birth and before that. significant to note where he begins his gospel. This is beyond the scope of our study, but just if you turn the next couple of pages, you'll see intense information, specific information about how this baby is foretold and how the birth takes place and what they did with this baby in the first two chapters. Why is that significant? Because if you misunderstand Jesus' birth, you misunderstand who he is. You misunderstand why he came. So this is a thorough record. It's also an accurate record. Luke didn't merely say investigated, but investigated carefully. Notice his word. King James translators use the phrase, having had perfect understanding. The word carries the idea of exactness. You get the sense that Luke checked and rechecked his findings. And of course, the Holy Spirit superintended so that the finished product is perfect, totally accurate. Which means this day now, we can gather and we can get to know who Jesus Christ is accurately by reading Luke's account. There's no misrepresentation. This is totally reliable. Thirdly, not only thorough, accurate, but it's orderly. Luke says specifically, it seemed good to him to write an orderly account of Jesus' life. Not sure what he means by this. Is he saying that he's writing in a chronological order? Possibly, he does that. But he seems to be saying that he's arranged the various episodes and events from Jesus' life in an orderly fashion, that is, with a purpose in mind. He wants Theophilus, the first reader, and every other reader of this gospel to be able to see the parts and relationship to the purpose, this big idea. This is so important. Many people today, would have just celebrated Jesus' birth, 6 weeks ago, and yet they don't grasp what Luke is talking about here. They know that Jesus was born, but they don't see his relevance for the rest of the year. And that's evidenced by the fact that they give him very little thought the rest of the year. Or you could talk to someone about, did you know the story about Jesus turning 5 loaves of bread, into a meal for... Yeah, and they could tell you the story. But they don't see the significance of the story as it relates to the whole. Or they know that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but they don't see why that's so significant. What does it have to do with me? What do they need? Luke says they need an orderly account. They need to grasp not just the parts, but the whole. It's not just enough to know about Jesus. We need to know Jesus himself. We need to know what he's accomplished and why he accomplished it. Luke provides that for us. The Bible makes it clear there's nothing more important than knowing Jesus and knowing him well, why he came, what he accomplished. So Luke says he wrote his first book for his friend with instruction that is thorough, accurate, and orderly. Finally, in terms of understanding this first great subject, which is Christ, verse 4, Luke explained his intention. Here's his purpose for writing. He tells us right up front, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke is not giving us this information just to satisfy our curiosity, not to entertain us. He's got a purpose in mind as he writes this down for his friend Theophilus and for us. His intent, one word. This is what I want you to have. Notice the word. What is it? I want you to have certainty. I want you to know certainty. I want you to know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Certainty. This involves intellectual conviction, yes, but it has to do with more than that. It has to do with security. Now, it's not clear to us whether Theophilus was a believer. Apparently, he had heard about Jesus. I mean, Luke indicates this as such. I want you to know the certainty of the things you have heard. But apparently, he's heard things about Jesus and yet has doubts. I don't know, maybe he can't buy the part about Jesus being born of a virgin. Or maybe this Greek mindset which sees the body as being evil cannot figure out this rumor that he thinks is a rumor about Jesus Christ conquering death and coming back to life in a body. maybe just all sounded far-fetched to him. This much we know, Luke is burdened for his friend, and he wants Theophilus to come to know and experience with certainty the things that are being said about Jesus. Apparently, Theophilus lacks such security. We know this because at the end of verse 4, Luke says his friend needed it. I want you to know the certainty of the things you have been taught. King James uses the word instructed, the word that indicates instruction by mouth. It's the word that's translated catechize in other places, or at least that's what the word has to do with, the verbal teaching of something. Apparently, Theophilus had learned of Jesus only through word of mouth. He doesn't possess any written document about Jesus. So Luke wants to give that to him so that he can examine, he can see Jesus' life in detail. He writes so that he'll have a secure record of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want his friend floundering any longer. He wants him to come to know. He wants him to come face to face with the risen Christ that he can't see with his naked eye, but he can see with eyes of faith if he'll put his trust in him. The implications are, as we consider this first book that Luke wrote, number one, God's word doesn't offer us speculation or options or confusion. Rather, God's word offers us certainty. If you're here this morning, God wants you to have certainty. If you don't have certainty, this is why this book has been given to us, so that you can have certainty. So let me ask you the question. Are you certain today about the truth of Jesus Christ? Do you know him personally? Do you know him without a shadow of doubt that he is your Savior and he's your Lord? If not, why not? Are you struggling with the notion that God became a man in order to save you? Does this not make sense to you? Please be honest about your doubts and your struggles and bring them to that which God has so graciously provided for you, to his word and to his people, to help you work through these doubts, like Luke is helping his friend. Luke would say to you, look at the record. I have investigated the facts. I've interviewed the eyewitnesses. The gospel is true. You can believe it. And you can find security in your life if you will place your confidence in the hope of Jesus Christ. This day, today, with all the skepticism, there are many people that, well, if I would believe in Jesus, if I could just see him. And Luke would say, I didn't see him, but I investigated, and the record is true, and you can put your trust in him, and you can have confidence. You can have assurance. You can have certainty. Read the record I've given you, my friend. Paul would say faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So what's the best thing you can do for your friend? What do the people around us need? They need to know about this subject. The most important subject of all is the subject of Jesus Christ. What he's accomplished. Our neighbors need to know it. And that's what I'm encouraged as I hear what's happening, as I hear your prayers. You're sharing Jesus Christ with the people that you work with the people you go to school with, your neighbors. Keep doing it. Tell people the truth about Christ. But there's a second vital subject, which is often neglected, that we need to discuss with our friends. It's what Luke's volume 2 is all about, and Luke's going to help us to see these two subjects are inseparable. Everybody needs to know about the church, number 2. Volume 1, tell your friends about Christ. That's what Luke did, but he didn't stop there. He moves to a second subject, which indeed is the same subject. So now we are in Acts chapter 1, and notice the first two verses. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been handed, that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Verse 3, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. And I just read Luke's gospel. Excuse me. Thought that sounded familiar. Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So Luke now refers to his former book. This, of course, is the gospel that he wrote. 59 to 62 AD is the time period most people feel that Luke wrote the gospel and then this book that we call the Acts of the Apostles. He writes because Theophilus needs to know the truth about Christ, what Jesus Christ did when he came to earth. But he knows that Theophilus needs to know more than that. He needs to know that Jesus Christ who came to earth isn't finished doing his work. Redemption, yes, but he's still working. And so he says in verse 1, "In my former book I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven." But Jesus is not done working, and right now he's working through the subject of this second book, which of course is the church. The Spirit directed Luke to write this second volume. There's an unfortunate break. In fact, you know, right in our Bibles as you're reading, if you're doing a New Testament reading, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then you read John, and then you read Acts. And you lose the sense that Luke wrote these two books. These are two volumes. These are bookends. These go together. And the subjects are connected. Christ and his church. You can't separate the two. We're facing something today that was unheard of in the early days of Christianity. We have many people today in this community that know about Christ and would say they believe in Jesus Christ, and they have very little meaningful connection with the local church. That was not the norm. There's the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, yeah, he's going to a country where he's been visiting and Israel's going back home. There is no church there yet, so it'll take some time. But you don't see in the New Testament Christians that are not connected to local churches. Why it's happened in our day, there are various reasons. For us, in our country, some of us have this rugged individualism. You know, it's me and God. That's all that really matters. I don't need anybody else. Others have been burned by bad church experiences, and they have, because of that, chuck the church. Still others, even those who sit in church from week to week, fail to see really what's so significant about the church. For many people, and I would say the majority of people, it's probably not an exaggeration, see the church sort of like the Rotary Club. Nice organization. If you've got some extra time in your schedule, why not devote some time to it? But not a necessity. I mean, you've got Jesus, that's what you need. Anything else is just sort of optional icing on the cake. To which Luke would say, hold on, we need the church. And let me tell you why. By the way, do you realize that Luke devotes almost as much ink to the subject of the church as he does to the subject of Jesus Christ? In case you're interested, in Luke's gospel there are 19,482 words. In the book of Acts, there are 18,450 words. He spends almost as much attention on the subject of the church and what Christ is doing today through his church with his friend as he does introducing his friend to what Jesus Christ did when he was on the earth. I think that's very significant. By the way, in case you're wondering, which Bible book has the most number of words in it? I was checking that this week, and I was surprised the answer to that. You might think Psalms, the longest book seems to be Psalms. It's not Psalms, it's actually number 3. Jeremiah has the most number of words with 33,000. We need the church just as much as we need Jesus Christ. I want to say that again, and I want to tell you why I'm saying that. We need the church just as much as we need Jesus Christ. Please don't misunderstand me. We are saved by placing our faith in Christ, not by joining a church. Yet Christ and the church go together. We need to know what Christ did when he came to the earth. That's what Luke's gospel shows us. In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. But we also need to know what Christ is doing presently. That's what his second book shows us. Right now, Jesus Christ is making himself known through his church. The church is his body. To know him fully, we must know and experience him in the church. The two subjects go hand in hand. I'm convinced we need the book of Acts just like Theophilus did. Acts is a gold mine. And in it, Luke will give us three treasures. Let me just put the treasures out before you. I want to thrill your soul with what we have in this wonderful book and then prepare for our journey through it in upcoming Sundays. First thing we have is a history, and we need this. The book of Acts tells us what happened during the first 30 years of the church's existence. As you scan through the book, you discover, starting in chapter 1, that the church began in Jerusalem. Our history, we start with just a handful of people who believe in Jesus. That's Acts chapter 1. There they are in the upper room in a prayer meeting. Our heritage goes back to a prayer meeting in an upper room with a handful of people. May we not miss the implications of that. God's work moves ahead as His people pray. Then, as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit came upon them, transformed this timid group into what becomes a mighty marching army going throughout the world. The transformation is so drastic that within 30 years, one generation, the church spreads to the capital of the Roman Empire, Rome itself, and beyond that, Acts 28. So much so, you come to the end of this book in chapter 28, and you see the Apostle Paul under house arrest in the city of Rome. In fact, it's quite possible that Luke wrote this work while his mentor Paul was awaiting trial in Rome. You may have this note, that's in my study Bible, that says, quote, "If Paul's case came to court, what better court brief could Paul have than to have a life of Jesus, the Gospel of Luke, and a history of the beginnings of the church, including the activity of Paul and an early collection of Paul's letters?" You can make a case for it that that's one of the reasons Luke is writing this. Because now Paul's going to have a platform before the most powerful person in the world and to be able to say, here's more that you can read. Here's the truth of Jesus. Here's the truth of what He has begun and is doing in the world. Read Luke's gospel. Read Luke's record of the Acts of the Apostles. The point is, God wants us to know why we're here. This is why He's given us the book of Acts. As we have come to know Jesus Christ, we have joined the ranks with countless others who've gone before us. We have a history. I hope you're excited about your history, your connection with the past. Secondly, the book of Acts teaches us we have a mission. The theme of Luke's book is introduced by Luke in verse 8 of the first chapter. Familiar words as he's quoting the final words of Jesus. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Why are we here? Jesus tells us, and Luke, in quoting Jesus, underscores this. We are here because we need to know Him, Jesus Christ, and we need to make Him known to others. This is the mission of the church. In the book of Acts, Luke makes it clear this was the passion of the first church and the second church and all the other churches that spring up in the first 30 years of the church's existence. Church is not simply what they did on a few hours on Sunday. Church is who they were 24/7. Next to Christ Himself, there was nothing more important in their lives than each other, the church, the body of Christ, nothing. And I'm not exaggerating. You look through the book of Acts, and what do you find? You find the followers of Jesus taking each other seriously because they believe what was been told to them, that this is the body of Christ. You want to know Christ, you must know His church. And you find Christ working through the followers of Christ to make Himself known to the world. So you read the first 7 chapters and you see Christ starting in Jerusalem and Judea. And then you see in chapter 8 as Christ begins to move through them out into Samaria. And then to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch in chapters 9 to 12. And finally they start heading up into Asia Minor and Europe and all the way to Rome, chapters 13 to 28. In just one generation, they proclaimed the gospel to the world as they knew it. Did it cost them? Oh, it cost them. When you read this book, You see Christians selling their properties to fund the mission of the church. You see Stephen and James and others laying down their lives with joy. You see Paul and others being beaten and locked in prisons and doing it again when they get out. What kept them going? Well, it's the third treasure that Luke tells us about in this book, and that is we have a certain hope. A certain hope. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he made the statement, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," Matthew 16, 18. If Acts makes anything clear, it's that the followers of Jesus in the first generation believed that Jesus meant what he said. When he said, "I will build my church," they believed that. When Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it, they believed it. They put their lives on the line so much. They believed that Jesus was actually giving a promise there as much as a responsibility. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will. And they were. And so when we read Acts, we see them going to Antioch and Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi and beyond. Was it easy? No, wherever they went, they met stiff, harsh opposition. The persecution was often fierce. The antagonism was great. But the promise of the Savior held true. You will be my witnesses. And they were. And God Almighty used them to begin to turn that world upside down. When Luke penned his second book, he told the story not just of what Jesus did. That was his first book. But what Jesus was still doing in the world. In chapter 1, he tells his followers, Jesus does, to wait in Jerusalem until the promised one comes. In chapter 2, he sends his Spirit and forms the church and begins his work of rescuing sinners. It is his work. So much so, if you go to Acts chapter 9, you'll hear statements like this. I want you to see this in Acts 9. When the tormentor of the church, in the first part of the church's existence, the tormentor of the church, who ironically becomes then the number one ambassador for the church, Saul, who becomes Paul, is on his way to arrest Christians in the city of Damascus. And he's got his entourage, and they're heading up there to do their wicked deed of arresting Christians. What he hears are these words in Acts chapter 9, verse 4. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute," what's the next word? "Me. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." What is he talking about? Jesus is back in heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus isn't on earth. Oh, yes, he is. You are persecuting me. What you do to my church, you're doing to me. I am at work in this world, working through my people. The church is his body. In Acts, Luke provides a living color demonstration of two certainties regarding the church. One, that the church is not the work of man. Rather, the church is the work of God. And because it is, no man, not even the mighty emperor of Rome himself, can stop it. Will there be setbacks? Yes, there will. And they will be painful, and they will be many. But through it all, his church will advance. He will advance from city to city, nation to nation, until he has finished what he has begun, this mission of reclaiming helpless, hell-bound rebels from every nation, language, and tribe. Yeah, when we do studies like this, we go to the book of Acts, people will say, "Yeah, if I could just find a church like that, I'd take it seriously." Which I just gently want to push back and say, would you please read more carefully the descriptions of the church in the book of Acts and the descriptions of the churches in the epistles? And what you find is the churches were all messed up. They all had problems. They had all kinds of problems. But what was true of them is Jesus Christ is in them, and he's working with them and through them to make himself known. And he says, "Love my church, because I'm working through my church in this age." To the point that I love how the book ends, and I want you to go with me to the end of the book of Acts and see this statement in the last chapter, Acts chapter 28, and I want you to see the last verse of the book. This is such an encouraging verse to me. Acts chapter 28, Luke ends the book highlighting the certain hope of the church. Paul, as you remember the story, he's under house arrest. He's been incarcerated for 4 years. He's finally in Rome now. He's going to be appearing before the one who will decide whether he lives or dies. And Luke says this. Let me start in verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Verse 31. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. End of sentence, end of book. Without hindrance, what would you call being arrested and sent in chains to Rome? What would you call the fact that he can't leave his house? He's under house arrest. What would you call the fact that in chapter 28, he's got the Jews coming and objecting, and Luke's like, nothing. I'd call that nothing. Because what I showed you at the beginning is that this second volume that I've given is the record of what Jesus Christ has begun to do, and building upon what I said in the first volume, this is what Jesus Christ is doing in the world, and he will continue to do it until he returns. He is intent on advancing himself, reaching his people, and eventually returning with his redeemed people without hindrance. Even prison cannot thwart the work of Christ through his church. Brothers and sisters, this is ours. We have a history, we have a mission, we have a certain hope, and Luke wants us to know that. This is why he wrote this book for his friend. So let the implications sink in for a moment. If you're a Christian, you need the church. And if you're a Christian, you are needed by the church, in the church. I don't think we can overstate the importance of this. It's why Martin Luther said, apart from the church, salvation is impossible. It's not that you're saved by the church, that the church provides salvation. Only Christ can save a sinner. But once he does, once Christ saves a sinner, he instructs that saved sinner to identify with and function in and through as a member of his body, the church. And then Calvin wrote, quote, so highly does the Lord esteem the communion of his church that he considers everyone a traitor, an apostate from religion who perversely withdraws himself from any Christian society which preserves the true ministry of the word and sacraments. End of quote. So, two subjects or one? According to Luke, they go together. And the best thing you can do, that I can do for the people that I care about in my life, is what Luke did with Theophilus. Help them to come to grips with the truth about Christ and his church. Now, this leads to a necessary response from us this morning in the form of two commitments. Number one, not surprisingly, we need to take Christ seriously. This is the message of Luke's first book. That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life because we haven't and can't. And a holy God requires perfection. That Jesus Christ went to the cross and died in the place of sinners. Died for their sins. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sins. Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the third day. And now God will forgive any sinner and give that sinner the merit of Christ's perfect life, if the sinner will repent and believe in Jesus Christ in simple childlike faith. Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? If so, have you obeyed his command to make your faith public by being baptized? And are you now seeking to live for his honor and pleasure and purpose in your family life, in your work, in your school, in the goals, in the way you spend your money. We need to take Jesus Christ seriously. That is the message of Luke's first book. Some of us need to stop right there. Some of us, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I really know Christ as my Savior. Call upon Him and He will become your Savior this morning. Some of us need to stop right and think, what have I done with this command to be baptized? To let the world know that I do believe in Him. He is my Savior. Some of us need to think, I say Christ is number one in my life, but when I look at my life, it doesn't reflect that. The choices that I'm making, the people that I'm spending time with. Stop right there. We need to take Christ seriously. Secondly, we need to take the church seriously. This is the message of Luke's second book. If we know Christ, it's our privilege and responsibility to be an active, contributing member of His church, to place ourselves in it so we can learn and grow, to serve through it, knowing that the parts of the body, this is an important statement, the parts of the body can do more together than on their own. Where are you at regarding this second? We need to take the church seriously. Are you a part of a local church? Have you made a commitment to a local church and serving Christ in that? Are you using the gifts God has given you in that local church for the blessing and benefit of others and together making Christ known to the world that needs to know about Him? Are you receiving from your local church the ministry that God wants it to have in your life? Maybe you're dealing with things right now. You need help. So I would say, friends, if you have questions about Christ and His church, I want to talk with you. We want to talk with you. We exist for that. Please don't leave this morning without getting some answers to your questions about these two all significant subjects, which are indeed one. What a great joy to know Christ and to be a part of what He's doing in the world today through His church. Let's bow before Him. Father in heaven, when we get to heaven, when we're with You, we will look back on this window called this life, and we will understand it so much better then. But You've given us in Your Word what we know to be true and what we'll see more fully then. Christ and His church, help us to treasure Your Son and His body with our all in all. I want to pray, Father, for those in the room right now that don't know Your wonderful Son as their Savior. Today is the day of salvation, Your Word says. Today is the day that You are at work in their hearts. And we pray that You'll bring them into Your family. Grant them right now, grant them the faith that they need to call out to You and say, I'm a sinner, but I believe You sent Jesus to die for me and conquer death, and I receive Him as my Savior. Please do that miracle. And then I pray that You will answer secondly, and it's as much a miracle. Help us in this room, those of us if our hearts have grown cold towards what is so significant to Your Son, His church, just to warm our hearts again. And help us to make decisions today to show that we value what You have made possible, the church, what You've placed us in. Father, there are people all around us in this community that say they know Your Son and they don't have a church. We pray for them right now. We pray for them, certainly not with any judgmental thoughts. We pray for them because we look into Your Word and we see that You value what they're not valuing. And maybe it's for a variety of reasons. There's people that have been burnt or whatever, but we pray for them that You would bring people into Your churches throughout this area and connect them with one another so that together we can fulfill the mission you've given us. I pray for our church family. I pray for those that whose hearts are wandering right now. We love our brothers and sisters. Some are distracted by the world. Please capture their hearts. Capture our hearts and help us to make you known, to fulfill your mission until you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.